Amen. Thank you, guys. You may be seated. Definitely a Rock of Ages, a little bit unlike the one maybe you grew up with, right? Our Pecan Creek band, especially Brian here, has kind of redone that song, and man, they do a wonderful job with that. We enjoyed listening to them the other day. A church invited them to come play Sunday evening. Did a wonderful job. The lady turned around and said, "What's your band's name?" And they don't really have a name, you know, and I think David said, "The Creakers," and the lady said, "The Creepers." And like, no, okay, whatever. So we'll stick with the Creakers, maybe, not the Creepers. But they do a wonderful job. Sure appreciate all the work that goes into preparing worship for us on Sunday mornings. And man, we are definitely blessed with talent, and not only that, but they truly look at the lyrics and make sure that the lyrics that we sing are worshipful of God. Well, if you don't mind, go ahead and open in your Bibles to Mark chapter 10. It's where we find ourselves today. And if you're second grade and below, it is not required. But if you would like to, we do have a class for you right now. And you are dismissed to follow Miss Melody Bearden. If you're a guest here today and want to check out where they're going before you send them, feel free to walk over there. It's a half-court gymnasium over here. And they will have a separate lesson and activities as well. So they are not required to. We welcome everyone, all ages in here, if you would like to, but that option is there for you. And they'll follow Miss Melanie Bearden that direction. Thanks, guys. Well, let's begin in Mark chapter 10. And we did have, they're a little bit excited. We did have a little bit of a, we began last week in Mark chapter 10. As we began, it was a teaching about divorce, and it was teaching on the sanctity of marriage, the importance of marriage, the covenant of marriage, and the reason that is listed in Matthew, especially 19 there, the biblical reason that there is a possibility for a marriage to come to an end, and Jesus does give that one reason there. But we looked at the importance of marriage, teaching that importance to our kids, teaching that and holding that important to the society as well, and especially as Christians, what we are supposed to do within our marriage to recognize that it's more than just a promise between two human beings, but marriage is truly a covenant between two people and God, and that it is a much higher promise. It is a covenant with God involved. So it's a great message there. If you missed that or want to look more into that content, feel free to look at that on our website. In a couple of weeks, that will be posted there. But for today, let's read chapter 10. And now I am going to say we're going to kind of skip through. You might have seen on the board here, there's, I have a lot of passages here in Mark chapter 10 that we're going to be looking at. We're not going to necessarily cover every verse in detail today, but I'll probably come back and cover more of this next week. But I do want you to see a theme that is going through Mark chapter 10. So we're going to kind of pick up on different points of Mark chapter 10. But to begin with, Mark chapter 10, let's read 13 through verse 16. If you have your Bibles, feel free to open up there with me. Verse 13, "And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, 'Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it.' And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them." Let's pray. God, we pray that you would speak to us today through your word. Your word is beautiful. It feeds our soul. It convicts us of sin, Lord. It nourishes us, helps us become stronger as believers to trust in you more and to put away sin. And I pray that would be the benefit of being here listening to your word today, Lord. Open our ears, open our eyes, open our hearts that we may understand and that we may hear and listen and put these words to use in our lives and apply them to how we believe and how we live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so we have an opening scene here where Jesus has just taught on the importance of marriage. And then Mark here connects these two. The next thing you know, the children are being brought to Jesus. And if we look closely there, verse 1, "And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them." So first today, we're going to look at who is the they. Who was bringing these kids? It is the parents, all right? The parents are bringing their kids to Jesus. And we're going to look more into this to begin with today, that this is a very intentional, thought-through activity, action on the parent side of bringing their kids to Jesus. If I were to have a show of hands, I'm sure every parent in here, if I were to ask you how many of you would like your kids to be saved and entering into heaven and to know that to be a sure thing, every single parent in here would raise both hands, right? More important than going to college, more important than getting a good career, more important than marrying whatever that person is that you want your kids to marry, that ideal person. The most important thing any human being could have is eternal life and be on their way to heaven, right? And if you could possibly get your kid there by doing something, would you do it? Absolutely, right? And we see this, especially in the Middle Ages and the Dark Ages and such, where theology was really on the low and no one really knew anything, and it was against the rules, against the law to even have a Bible. You could be burned literally at the stake if you possessed a Bible and it wasn't belonging to the church. And so no one really knew what to do to get their children into the kingdom of God. And we see oftentimes where infant baptism was used as that to, at least if we dunk them in the water, then now for sure, okay, they're on their way to heaven. And different things, rituals came up that people would rely on. But here we see these people are trying to get their kids to Jesus. And we're going to look at today, how do we now get our kids to Jesus the correct way, the right way? Salvation of our children is not a guarantee. And this is very troubling for some of us as parents. As you think about this, it would be nice if it was 100% guaranteed that if you had a Christian mother and you had a Christian father, that therefore you're guaranteed that all of your lineage, every child you have and their children, will be Christian. Do we have that as a guarantee? We don't find that, okay? What we do find is that the parents have to be extremely intentional on getting their kids to Christ. We have to do everything that is in our power to make sure that they are learning about Christ and getting to Christ. These parents that we find here are doing exactly that. They're trying to get their children to, again, nothing is said here that they know for sure. The parents, they may or may not know exactly who Jesus is at this point. We have covered as we began the book of Mark. Mark starts off letting us know that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God. And Peter's confession there, the demons are crying out who he is, just positive confession after confession about who he is. He is the Holy One. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is God and man. He is Son of the living God. He is, oftentimes we'll see him referred to as the Son of David, right? He is the one, the Savior that God has sent. But they may or may not recognize that fully at this point, but they at least know that he is a prophet. When Jesus asked, "Who did the people say that I am?" Remember, all of them listed they at least acknowledge that you are a prophet. You have the voice of God. So they're getting their kids as close as they can to God. There is a prophet, at least, they're saying, and he has the voice of God. They're getting their kids in his presence as much as they possibly can. Very intentional. They wanted their children as close to God as they possibly could. What is the role of parents in getting their children to God now? And if you don't mind, if you have this, your Bible's with you, turn with me to Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 7. And anytime we look at parenting and doing what we're supposed to do with our children, this is often a passage that it is just hard to avoid. So if we've been here before and you've already written notes in your Bible saying Trey taught on this day, just put a bunch of blanks underneath that, because we will continue to come back to this passage. I believe it is that important. Deuteronomy chapter 6 is going to be verses 4 through 7. And of course, you could read more ahead of this, more after this, to get more of the context of what is going on. But for this morning, we want to look at specific instructions that were given to parents to get their kids to God. All right. So here we have in verse 4, Deuteronomy chapter 6. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall," pay close attention to this, "teach," underline, circle, exclamation points there, all right? "You shall," who's going to be doing this teaching? Who is the command to? Look at this, go back to that "you" right there. This is to the adults, to the parents. "You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. This is a beautiful commandment. And oftentimes in today's Christian society, Christian parents aren't really following this. We'll look at this in a moment, but we kind of get our families to church sometimes and mark it off like, hey, I'm done. Is that what is being talked about here in Deuteronomy? That is not what is being talked about. Here we find that the adults are to be saturated in God's Word, in His commands. And it should be that they should be feeding so much on it that it should be coming out of their mouth everywhere they go. There is nothing said here about just doing this on Sunday morning and getting to a class or going to Sunday school. No, it says, you shall teach them diligently to your children. And look at this, not just one moment and then done for the rest of the week, but you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. Is there any time not included in this passage? Look at it closely again. In other words, it should just be natural. It should be communicated all of the time. If you have children, if you are a parent, what does that involve? As a Christian household, what does that involve for you as a parent, as me as a parent? Again, it is not a command just to show up on Sunday mornings and mark your religious side off. But it's a very, very high calling here that when you sit down, when you lie down, when you walk by the way, when you rise, all the time. So what we see here is Moses lays out in Deuteronomy, this command is to consistently and intentionally teach the children. And this is how we are, you might say, getting our kids close to Christ. Their salvation is not guaranteed. I wish I could say, do this, do that, tomorrow it will be done, right? But salvation is supernatural. It is of God. It is not of man, but we do everything in our power to get them to God, to know the commands of God, to understand that they have sinned, they've fallen short of the glory of God, and that they need a Savior, right? This is our role. This is what we are to do. Who is going to teach them if we don't? So this is our role. This is what our calling is. What is definitely not taught in Deuteronomy is a one-day, one-hour teaching about God in a church only. That is definitely not taught here. Now, if you were to poll Christian parents, odds are today, especially in our times, they would lean towards they are doing what they are supposed to do as far as nourishing their children's soul spiritually by making sure they're in a church three or four times a week. But this is not what we find in the Bible. We find that it is the parents' role. Now, we bring our families here, I bring my family here, and I trust in what we're getting taught over there. I've looked at the curriculum, we choose our curriculums very carefully and make sure that it's gospel-centered, that it's true Bible. It's not just this loosey-goosey stuff that's just nothing to do with the Bible. It is the Bible. That's why we come to church, all right? Because we want to know God's Word. We want to equip not only our adults, but we want to equip every child that comes in here to know the Word of God. That's why we're here. This is not Chuck E. Cheese. This is not a bowling alley, right? So they will have a little bit of fun wherever they go, but what is most important? It is the Word of God. So we understand that that is our role here, but this is also a calling for the homes and the home life to actually be building the primary structure of belief. It is the parents' role to be doing this. So if you only come here to a church on a Sunday morning and get fed, then what about every other part of the week? What about when you sit, when you rise, when you walk by the way, when you're at your house, when you're out and about? You are the ones that are being called by God, commanded by God, to do this on a steady basis. I remember at North Church I was at before, One of the parents called one day because we feed the kids on Wednesday night, and we would provide them some food, and they would eat it, and then we'd go on into Bible study. It was fine. But one particular day, a parent called and said, "Hey, is there any way you could provide a meal with less carbs and less fat and a little bit healthier for the students on Wednesday night?" And honestly, we had like a $40 budget to feed 55 kids, you know. So I'm like, no, odds are it's going to be kind of something junky, to be telling you the truth. It's going to be fried chicken or something quick and easy. And as well, you know, I just don't want my kids getting fed that. And so that's fine, but just know that this is just one meal and you're in charge of 20 other meals, and you're in charge of every snack that they're going to feed this week. So you give them every piece of broccoli and celery you can during the week. And this one meal, you know, it's not going to affect them that much. But the point of it is this, that you kind of reverse that and change that, and you see what goes on at church. You, as a parent, are with your child every day. And there are so many times, so many opportunities to feed them, to nourish them, to teach them of the commands of God, to teach them about Jesus Christ. So when they come here, we shouldn't be having to build the whole Sunday. This is more like you say the cherry on the top, because you've worked so hard during the week to teach them about the Word of God, to teach them about Jesus Christ, right? So this role is a very high calling. I've covered this one other time, but it's very fascinating, and it's a part of church history that is really not covered that much any day. But in the early 1900s, some churches, very few, began to introduce what was called Sunday school, something that was very foreign at the time for children. Up until this time, all families worshiped God together in one room, which we are fine with here. But they worshiped God in one room all together. But in the 1900s, they began to introduce something called Sunday school. Many denominations and churches actually tried to stop Sunday school from being brought into their church. Why is this? Why would Sunday school be considered something that should be prevented from being brought into a church? The reason is that they said, quite possibly, that parents could see this now as the church's role to educate their kids about the Bible when it is actually their role. So many denominations put this aside and tried to fight it as long as they possibly could. In the end, Sunday school did win, and you can hardly go to the church now where there's not something like this in place, right? But was their reasoning? Were their fears justified? If you look around today and talk to parents, Christian homes, Christian parents, I would say that their fears were justified. It is probably the rarity that you find a home of a Christian mom and a Christian dad that is actually doing something similar to or anywhere like what is being taught over here in Deuteronomy. The vast, vast, vast majority is go to church on Sunday, right? So they feared has pretty much become the norm. Now, I don't want to get up here and speak high and lofty as if I have always done this my whole life, but I am at the end of my doctorate right now. Hopefully next month I'll get my paper submitted and be all done in May. But during this process, I had to take a class, and the class was on family worship, and it was taught by a man named Sinclair Ferguson. And I thought, what is this family worship class? What is that even about? Why am I taking this at a doctorate level? But anyway, so I get all the books, and I begin to read. And I begin to be completely devastated and torn apart as I'm reading about what family worship is. I was 36, 37 at the time, had never been taught anything like this before. We would read a verse, say a prayer, put the kids in bed, you know, something like that, usually on a regular basis. But this was looking back at the history of church and the history of Christian homes to see what they did in their homes to continue to worship God, like Deuteronomy is calling out. So we looked at all these different patterns and different people, the Puritans in the 1500s, 1600s, 1700s, and what people were doing in their homes to make sure their family was worshiping God. And what you find is that that's gone in the 2000s. You don't see anything like this anymore. But what was done is there was an intentional set aside time each day, where also during the day and throughout the day, of course, it is going on, but there was an intentional set aside, determined time where they would worship God together, usually in a song or two. They would read God's Word, and there'd be an explanation of God's Word. Some of them were even taught what we call catechisms, the question and answers, to help them learn what theology is, right? But this was extremely intentional, and I realized, oh my goodness, I am not doing this. And then they put all the facts out there, like if your kids go to church one day a week, you know, how much Word of God are they getting taught? It would take them about 50 years to get through the whole Bible. If they start at this childhood age and continue that same amount of Word of God getting into them. But if you at home begin to teach the Word of God, it's multiplied times so much more. And they're getting so much Word of God in them. And you're getting them to know the gospel. They're understanding who they are before God. They're understanding the need for Jesus Christ. But the goal of that whole class, it rocked our world, was that you personally take it serious. Do not just rely on what goes on at the church. It is your role, and you need to make sure you understand that. And for me, this was brand new. And you can ask my wife, I came home from the class and was just like, all right, we're starting family worship Monday morning. Starts at 8 o'clock, it goes to 8:15. I'm not a good singer, so we're going to do some songs on my phone here. Then we're going to read God's Word. We're going to do these questions and answers. We're going to do some verses, memorizing them. My goodness, it transformed everything. And my kids know so much now. They know far more than I did, probably when I was in my 20s already, just after a few years of doing such a thing. But the point is, you don't have to do an exact formula. I'm not suggesting that. But you do need to be intentional, right? And you do need to be deliberate. And if that looks like setting a time aside, creating some kind of formula, but do something to bring your kids closer to Christ. That's what these parents are doing here. That's what we are to do. How do we get our kids close to Christ? We teach them. We are commanded to teach them. This is our role. In a Christian home, the primary the most steady spiritual nourishment of the children should be coming from the adults. So this is just an awareness, again, that is our responsibility as parents to make sure that we are teaching our kids about the things of God. And if you don't have a plan, you feel free to feel like I did about 3 or 4 years ago when I would just hit upside the head with this and like, oh my goodness, I'm a failure. Let's get back. I've got to get this going and start doing something, all right? Don't make the goal too lofty where you'll never reach it. But if it's, hey, you know what, 10, 15 minutes aside a day, we're all coming together. We're going to read God's Word. We're going to pray together as a family, and we're going to do that, you know? Do something. Start a plan right away. Psalm 78, feel free to look this one up as well. Another one where the whole beginning of this chapter is just laid out the role of fathers, the role of the parents to teach the kids the things of God. And we always have to remember, Psalm 78, verses 5 through 7, if you want to look there, we always have to remember sometimes we as Christians, if you're an adult, and you've gone through church all of your life, more VBSs and vacation Bible schools and Wednesday nights and Sunday mornings, and you can count, and all this vast knowledge of the Bible that you have. And oftentimes, we think we have arrived at a certain level, and we assume that our kids all know this information as well, and that is not the case at all. We can never assume that they know what we know. The Bible says, no, you must teach them. You must educate them and teach them the things of God. Psalm 78, verse 5. I'm going to read through verse 7. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children. Once again, teach to their children. Who's to do this? The fathers. That the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. Here we're given this beautiful command, right? That the fathers are to teach their children, and by them teaching their children, they are equipping their children to teach their children, which are their grandchildren, right? So you see this process that is supposed to continue on. How does it continue on? It is up to the parents. They are the ones that are supposed to teach their children. And by doing so, not only are you getting your children close to Christ and educating them in the things of God, but also you're doing everything that you can to affect your grandchildren one day. This is amazing. So what can you pass on to your grandchildren? You can pass this on, and this is what we are commanded to pass on, right? How do you do it? How can you affect your grandchildren? By getting to your children, by teaching them the things of God. Now, some dream of large mission outreaches and doing great and wondrous things for God, going overseas, etc. We had some missionaries come in last week doing a wonderful job with the Native Americans. However, we must not look over or neglect the most important mission we will ever have, and it is under our very own roofs. If you have kids, if you have children, those that God has put in our homes, we as parents are directly responsible for. We as Christians, as a church, and as parents are called upon to proclaim the gospel to all. Everyone acknowledges that. We would all say amen. Including young people. that is where we sometimes unintentionally do not do what we are supposed to do. The best way to get kids to Christ is to tell them about Him. We have to understand, and we've gone over this many times, but the gospel is the power of God, Romans 1:16, for salvation to all who believe, right? So there is something, there is information. The gospel, the word literally means good news. It is good information. And you must at least believe in this information in order to be saved. So we as parents, we with the young ones underneath us, and what goes on here at the church, we try to do this, but more so it should be done at the home, is that we must understand the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. We all know that, but we also have to make sure we are teaching that to our children, teaching them the good news that they may believe in that good news, right? So this is our role. This is what we're supposed to do. How can kids come to Him if they don't even know who He is? How can they love Jesus if they don't see Jesus, know Jesus, or even hear of your love for Him and it's not taught to them? It's our responsibility. How can they know that Jesus is God in the flesh, who lived a perfect life, suffered on the cross, took our sins, took the wrath of God, died, rose from the dead, and ascended into heaven so that all who believe in Him will be saved if we do not teach them? So we find that there is information that must be believed, and who is responsible for teaching that information? It is the parents that are in charge of this, all right? So this is what we are striving for in our Christian homes, to get them to Christ, give them what they are supposed to believe in. The most commonly made mistake by Christian parents is assuming that their children know the gospel. We kind of talked about this a moment ago, but I just want to put that in big, bold highlights there, all right? We know the gospel, but oftentimes we as Christian parents know it, we believe it, we've been saved by it, but we don't communicate it to others as we should. Not only to other adults, at workplace, at school, wherever you go, but also to the younger ones. We have to understand there's a generation coming up. A gentleman wrote a book a few years ago, it said The Last Christian Generation, and he covered this where he's talking about that the gospel is not being taught to the next generation. It's not being passed down. It's hardly anyone even knows the gospel anymore. And he's calling on parents to teach, to educate the next generation in what they are to believe. Never assume they know the gospel. If you're making a note today on this section, teach it, teach it, teach it, and reteach it. All right? Get the gospel to them. That is our goal. That is our role. Teach them who they are. Teach them what sin is. Teach them who Jesus Christ is. Teach them what He has done to bring about salvation. He died on the cross for the sins of all who believe in Him. All right, so also we see in this the opening verses here that we looked at just a moment ago, we see the parents are involved. We also see that there are kids involved in this particular section, right? The parents are bringing their kids to Christ. The actual word here that is used could be also interpreted babies, infants. These are small, small children, so small that Jesus is easily picking them up in His arms, all right? They are very small. Now, in this society in that day, you could say our society, the way the babies are especially unborn are treated, but in that day, the babies were treated as powerless. They really contributed not much to the family. How much money can a baby make, right? What can they do to clean the house? There's not a lot they can do, right? So they were treated kind of as the lowest man, you might say, on the totem pole, the very last. They didn't contribute much to the society. So in general, you would see that they were not the most important, but yet their parents are trying to bring them to the King, to Jesus Christ, to God in the flesh. Their parents are understanding to them, this is the most valuable thing there is. This is their child, and they want their child to be in a right relationship with God. Mitch was talking to me the other day and mentioned a church he used to be at where there was a sign on the door. It said, "No children allowed in the sanctuary." No children allowed. Could you imagine such a thing, right? Where the Word of God is being taught and everyone should be welcome, but there's a sign, "No children allowed." Why would we not want our children allowed to hear the Word of God, to worship God together, right? So we see that kind of thing going on, though, right here with the disciples. It was obviously a mistake at the place he was at. It's also a mistake here. What are the disciples doing? If they had a sign they probably would have put it up that said exactly that, no children allowed. The disciples here, and we've gone over this, but they have a different aspect, a different view. It's still, it takes a long time for it to come, them to come around on what they expect to happen with Jesus and what they expect to happen with them. And at this point, they become some kind of bodyguards for God, keepers of Christ, bouncers of babies, whatever you want to call it, all right? It is no babies allowed. Jesus is perhaps in this house. The disciples are out there, and the disciples are trying to run away the parents. No kids, no babies, no children. This is Jesus. This is the Messiah. This is Christ. There is no one ever been like, no one ever like. This, stay away. He's extremely important, right? You're bringing kids in here, stinky, filthy babies in here to the king. And what does Jesus say? He doesn't like that, right? And we'll get to that in a minute. He definitely is going to rebuke them. But had the disciples learned nothing? Look back just briefly there at Mark chapter 9. Turn the page and look at this. I mean, this is just the chapter before, possibly weeks before, possibly a few months, but not more than that, where they had been taught this lesson. Verse 33 of chapter 9, and they came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all, and the servant of all." And he then took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." This lesson had just been taught to them, but they threw it out of their mind completely, and they set up some kind of a channeling to get to Jesus, where they're trying to keep the parents that are bringing the little kids away. They're completely missing the point. They are still portraying themselves as somehow special, somehow great, and only great ones get to the Messiah, only get to the Christ, right? Mark chapter 10. They do the same thing again, basically. Verse 35, look with me there. We're not going to cover that whole section, but look at verse 35, chapter 10 of Mark. Let me read a few verses there. "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him," two disciples, "said to him, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you.' And he said to them, 'What do you want to do me to do for you?' And they said to him, 'Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory.' Jesus said to them, 'You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism which I am baptized?' And they said to him, 'We are able.' Jesus said to them, 'The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left hand is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared.' And then the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John." So here again, we see them jockeying for position, power, prestige. We want fame, we want fortune, we want power right here, right now. You are the Messiah. And again, they're still, even though Jesus has foretold his death at least three times clearly, and other times he's given aspects of it, they are still seeming to think it's right here, it's right now, and when your kingdom begins to get established, they're thinking earthly reign, I want to be at your left, he wants to be at your right, grant us this. And the other disciples, of course, are getting mad, right? But here we see this power, this odd power that they are still seeking at this time. It is not right, and eventually they realize it, but even trying to keep the kids away from Jesus, they are sensing something that is important about them, that is important about certain people, that is, these children are not qualified. They're not important enough to get to Jesus. What does Jesus do? Let's look at verse 14. "And when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, 'Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God.'" Wow. He is indignant. Not a word we use that often anymore, but it is a righteous, a holy anger that is fully justified. He is not sinning, but they are in sin, and he is angry against their sin. Well, once again, verse 14, but when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Verse 15, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. Now, we've dabbled into this morning the role of parents to teach, to educate, to disciple their children. But also, I don't want to miss the main point of this passage. Within any text, there seems to be, you might say, a main point. There's also secondary, tertiary points that we can look at as well. And we definitely don't want to miss the main point of this passage. Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it, Jesus says here. So this is very important. Now we're talking about eternal matters here. That the only those who are going to heaven, that enter into the kingdom of God, true salvation, have to do so as a child. What is this talking about? What is meant by receiving the kingdom of God like a little child? Kind of peculiar, right, if you just look at it first time or glance over that. These infants coming to Jesus was an example of how all who truly come to Christ for salvation must come. Not as literal babies, but like a baby. Of course, it's not a certain, you cannot reverse time and go back as a baby in order to get into the kingdom of God, right? So it's not a literal baby. He's not talking about us literally becoming babies once again in order to get into the kingdom of God. But what he is making a point of here is this: what does a baby have to bring to Christ? Nothing. Nothing at all, right? Maybe a dirty diaper, all right, but that's about it. I mean, what on earth can we bring? What can a baby bring to Christ? There's nothing. What do we have to bring to Christ? We're in the same boat, truly, as a little baby. We can bring nothing to Christ that is deserving of anything at all. We are empty-handed. Our pockets are empty. We have nothing to bring. As Paul says, that we have filthy rags. We have filthy rags. All the good things that we think we're bringing to Christ to say, look at what all I have done. It's like a pile of dirty, filthy rags. You could call them diapers. You could call them whatever you want, all right? Because it's the equivalent, if you look at that word in the Bible, it is nasty. It is disgusting rags that we bring to Christ. That's all we have. We have absolutely nothing. So he is saying here, those that are coming to Christ have to come to Christ as a child. If you think that you are gathering up all your good things and attributes and everything that you have done and say, here you go, look at me. Look what I deserve now. No, you've missed the whole thing. You come with empty pockets. You come with not a penny to your name. You come with absolutely nothing. It is not that you do your percent and Jesus does his percent, and then you two guys working together make salvation. You come with nothing. You humbly come before God as a dirty, rotten sinner. That's all we bring. I love it. I studied several theologians that say this often. It says the only thing we bring to the table for salvation is our sin. And that's it. There is nothing else that we can contribute. We bring our sin and say, God, save us. And we need mercy. We need grace. And there is no salvation outside of God's mercy and grace. We don't deserve it. We have to come as little children. Until you realize that you have nothing to bring to Christ to earn your entrance into heaven, you will never get in. Think about that for a moment. Let that settle in, because it hurts a little bit. Honestly, mankind naturally, fleshly is prideful, naturally in our flesh, all right? This is our nature. But think about this. Until you realize you have nothing to bring to Christ to earn your entrance into heaven, you will never get in. This is the point that is being made here. We must come like not just a child, but babies who have nothing to bring to the table, nothing to bring to earn salvation. We have to come like them. Nothing. Arms up. Mercy. Grace. Please. That's all we have, right? This is what we have. You must come with nothing in order to receive everything. How does coming to Jesus like a child differ from the rich young ruler in the very next passage? We're going to look at this more to come, but I do want to at least touch on this just a little bit, because We've studied this in the men's group before, and we've mentioned it up here, but the Bible is best read, of course, in context. So reading the verses ahead, reading the verses we're studying, and reading the verses afterwards. We can't do all the context, of course, on Sunday mornings, but I do like to kind of look at it in a more fuller way. And sometimes we do that by doing what we're going to do right here. So look at the very next passage and how this and what happens with the rich young ruler is completely the opposite of what Jesus has just taught with the children, coming to him with nothing and recognizing that all we have is filthy rags, right? Verse 17 is where I'll begin in Mark chapter 10. We'll read just a portion of this. We won't read the whole thing, but I'm probably going to look more into that next week. But verse 17, that's where I'll begin. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" All right, very, very similar question to the statement that Jesus just made earlier, right? He said, "Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a small child shall enter into it." In a similar way here, this man comes to Jesus, calls him a good teacher. "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the Ten Commandments. The commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your mother and father." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And come follow me." What does he do? Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Completely opposite, right? This man comes to God, comes to Christ, completely the opposite way he is supposed to. He comes and humbly bows before him, seemingly humble, but then he begins to bring all this before him. "Oh, I have kept all of the commandments since I was a youth." This is what we call a bold-faced lie, all right? We do not keep the Ten Commandments even for a day. But this man has a position, a posture of humility, but it's not true. He is saying that he is righteous before God. He is saying he has done everything that he is supposed to do. But this is not the case. We are born sinners, and we actively sin all of the time. And this man definitely was a sinner, but yet he thought of himself as righteous. He is not coming to Christ as a baby with nothing. He's coming to Christ with pride. He's coming to Christ saying, "Look what all I have done. I have accomplished this, 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 and this. I have kept all the commandments. Now, what is left?" Look for him. Look up here. He says, "What is left for me to do? What shall I do? What must I do to inherit eternal life? I've kept all the commandments. What else should I do at this point? What else can I work to make myself get into heaven?" He's missed the whole thing. He's missed the lesson that was just taught up here about babies, those who bring absolutely nothing to the table but dirty rags, right? That they're getting into the kingdom of God because they have nothing to bring. This is who we are. We are going to Christ as babies with nothing. That's the only way we can get into heaven. Not this guy. He is earthly rich. He has many possessions, and he also thinks he has many spiritual possessions as well. He can buy anything he wants. He can get anything accomplished he wants. Also spiritually, he is taking on that same mentality. "Look what all I have done. What one more thing must I do? I accomplish everything I want in life, my goals, my dreams. I have a great house. I have great land. I have everything I want. What one more thing must I do to enter into the kingdom of God?" What does Jesus do? He exposes the man's heart. He says, "Go sell everything you have and then come follow me." And it cuts him to the bone. It cuts him deep. Jesus exposes the man's heart. And right there, what does the man do? This teacher, the man at least acknowledges that he is a teacher. What must I do? "Here, do this." He's talking about entering into the kingdom of God. What does the man do? Does he say, "Let me think"? He just bows his head and walks away. He doesn't even want to hear it because it's completely opposite of what he wants to do. He wants to buy. He wants to purchase. He wants to earn his way into heaven. He wants to do it he doesn't want to go as Jesus is saying to go. How is this different from what has just been taught earlier? There's a big difference, right? There's a vast difference. And now we see this continue on. Let's flip over, depending on your Bible. Look at verse 41 of chapter 10. Again, I'm skipping through a little differently. Mark chapter 10, we will go back and look at some of this more specifically in detail. But I do want to see you to see this kind of this vein that is going through Mark chapter 10 as far as how you get into the kingdom of God. So Mark chapter 10, verse 46 and verse through 52, we see this wonderful story of mercy and grace. Look at verse 46. And they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Completely the opposite of the rich young ruler, right? Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Let me just pause right there. He is not coming to Jesus as this rich young ruler did and just acknowledged him as a good teacher. He is coming to Jesus and sees him for who he is. He is the son of David. This means he acknowledges that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah that had been prophesied from the Old Testament that would come from the lineage of David. Okay? So he's coming to Jesus. He acknowledges him far more than just a teacher. He says, "Jesus, son of David." And he doesn't try to justify himself here. He doesn't come with anything, right? He's coming like a baby. He's a full-grown baby, but he's coming like a baby. He's coming with nothing to bring to the table. He is coming completely humble, nothing to bring, and says, "Have mercy on me." No one gets into heaven. No one gets eternal life unless they come to Christ like a child. This man is coming like that. He says, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Exclamation point there. He's probably yelling it at this point. And many rebuked him. Wonder who was doing that. Probably the disciples once again, right? Bouncers of babies and whatever else I had over there. Something, keepers of Christ or whatever you want to think about there. They seem to be trying to be bouncers and protecting Jesus and keeping people away from him, especially these who are in the last place. And what is bizarre, if you think about who the disciples were, they were the ones in the last place, right? You think of Levi, the tax collector. You don't get any lower than that in Jewish culture. He was the scum of the earth. And here he is, it seems like, along with the others, oftentimes saying, no, not you, you're not allowed, you can come in, not you. And here this blind beggar is coming. More people are rebuking him. Odds are the disciples are involved in doing that. And Jesus stopped. In verse 48. And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." I love it when Mark records these short, powerful statements, right? Just two words here in English, one word in the original language, but just one word, just bam, call him. I mean, everyone's talking, the blind man is yelling, everyone's rebuking him, telling him to go away, whatever, the disciples are possibly in a big upheaval and trying to get this guy away, and Jesus stops and says, "Call him." Beautiful. And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus, and Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. Bartimaeus, the blind beggar, has just come to Christ with absolutely nothing. And his request was granted. Was he also saved, you might say? It definitely appears so, as we see in the Old Testament and in the New Testament so far, that the blind eyes being opened has to do with the blind spiritual eyes that are being opened as well. So here it seems like we have a visual illustration, you might say, to something that is spiritually going on as well. But how does he come? What does he bring? What does he bring in order to get saved? Nothing. Nothing. He is a blind beggar. At this point in history, there's not contact lenses. There's not special surgeries. There's no glasses, right? There is a blind beggar. And by this point, if you have gone blind, if you were lucky, you had someone that would put you on a corner, or you learned a little path to walk to get to a corner, and that was it. You would beg, and perhaps someone would give you bread, and you could live that day. But there was not a lot of mercy being shown. He had absolutely nothing. There was nothing he brought to the table. He didn't have the riches. He didn't have all the possessions of the rich young ruler. He's not even saying, "Jesus, I have kept the commandments. Look at me. I deserve this." He says, "I have nothing. I am a sinner. Have mercy on me." And those are the ones who enter into the kingdom of God. Like the infant, he had nothing. But he goes to the one who has everything, and he gains everything. Isn't that amazing to think about? When you realize you have nothing, it's when you can gain everything, because you're at the right spot. You understand that you're a sinner. You deserve the wrath of God. But Jesus gives mercy. For such to these belong the kingdom of God. Think on this. Dwell on this. In quick summary, we begin just talking about the role of parents. Don't let that pass you by. You are a parent, you were a parent, you'll know other parents. Parenting is going to be common for every one of us, all right? These discussions should come up quite often with people that we know. What is the role of the Christian parent in the Christian home? It is one thing to get our kids ready for church on Sunday morning. You guys do a great job of that. That is hard to do. You get here. Please keep doing that. I understand that's tough. But also, what can we do? What can we do in our own homes to educate, to teach, to get them the gospel, to bring our kids to Christ, to take that role seriously, and to be intentional and to be dedicated, to set a specific time aside, but then not just leave it there, but to carry that throughout the day? What's that look like in your home? What can you begin to think on, all right? Face that challenge as I did years ago and start creating a plan. Also here, we don't want to miss the main point of, I think, all of chapter 10, and especially here at the beginning, but it's also brought up with Bartimaeus, the rich young ruler, is that is always understand that salvation is out of the pure mercy and grace of God. It is not by works that we are saved. It is purely the grace of God. And when we understand that we are sinners, when we are but blind beggars, when we are but babies who have nothing to come to God, those are the ones who get to heaven, because Jesus is the one's works that we depend on to get to heaven. Who has kept the Ten Commandments? Not me, not you, not anyone. Jesus Christ did. It is Him we depend on, who has everything. He has gained everything. He has kept the Ten Commandments perfectly, and it's not our record that gets us into heaven, it's His. So when we come with nothing, we gain everything. It's His record we get. The gospel is beautiful. Dwell on it, think about it, and teach everyone you possibly can, right? Let's pray. God, we thank You for the beautiful news that this is. And we truly have nothing to bring. There's nothing we can bring to say, "Aha, I have done this now." Like the rich young ruler who wanted to do something to earn, to work, to get into the kingdom of God. It is only those who realize you can't work to get into the kingdom of God that get into the kingdom of God. And it's only those who see and believe the gospel and understand that it's Jesus who has lived the perfect life that we could not live, who's kept the Ten Commandments perfectly. It is His record that we need, that we can't get in and of ourselves. God, I pray that You would help us as believers, as parents, as grandparents, as great-grandparents, as future parents that are in here today, to do everything that we can to continue to spread the gospel, not just to people who are our same age, or to moms to moms, or dads to dads, or other people that are similar to us, but help us understand that it is the little ones that we must take the role very seriously. How will they know unless they're told? How can they call on Jesus if they don't hear who Jesus is and understand what He's done on the cross? Help us as parents to do everything in our power, everything in our ability to bring them to the cross. And we do, God. We pray for the salvation of anyone in this room who has not believed in the gospel, who has not been radically, supernaturally rescued, saved by You.
And we pray for our children as well, Lord. We pray that we would do everything that we can do here at the church and at our homes to teach them the gospel. And we pray that you would supernaturally save them, save their souls, Lord. And we pray this, God. Help us to be the church you've called us to be. Help us to know the gospel, believe in the gospel, and to teach all who come our direction. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and praise our Savior.